Good evening. I think we'll be here this evening, and thankful, I think, to have the opportunity to present before you today. A little nervous tonight. Try to bring forward this lesson as feels important, but also don't want to step on all the other brothers. Our subjects definitely overlap, so you're going to hear some things tonight that I think can't help but be talked about in the future, and that I don't have to worry about what they said, all right? But I'm not going to waste a lot of time tonight. I'm going to try to get into our lesson, which I've titled The Evidences for the Resurrection. And I want to begin by saying that the evidence that I've chosen to present tonight is largely dependent on or is largely directed towards a specific audience. If I'm speaking and trying to convince Christians of the resurrection, then the authority I'm going to use is the Scriptures, because you already believe in the Scriptures. But I don't think that there's no Christian sect, as many as there are, there's none that I know of that deny the resurrection of Jesus. And maybe there are some that are out there, but all mainstream groups do. And so my audience tonight is going to be more directed towards unbelievers, skeptics, or perhaps to equip you with some information that may help you to witness to those that don't believe in God at all. For me personally, I wrote just a very brief appendix. It's on the very last page. I'm just going to read one line out of it, or one paragraph out of that appendix, and that is why I chose to go with objective proof rather than subjective proof. In other words, if I'm making a truth claim, experience is not objective evidence that something is true. It's subjective. I experienced it. What convinces unbelievers who are skeptical of the Christian worldview, we can appeal to our salvation experience all day long, and yet they can say that they had whisperings in their ears from an alien that said God wasn't true. And then it's just pitting experience against experience. And so when we get into the avenue of what is often known today as apologetics, and that's giving a defense of the Christian worldview, we want to appeal as much as we can to people with objective evidence. And so, but before we look at that in our lesson tonight, I want to tell you very concisely why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's found on page 9 in the first paragraph that I've written that's not the quote above. The validity of a source is dependent upon its veracity. Claims of veracity must be validated by appeals to evidence. For the Christian personally, I find no higher proof of validity than God's personal affirmation to the human heart through his own direct revelation. I'm not referring to emotion, which is the natural human response to direct revelation. I'm referencing the silent but divine voice of God, which speaks to the soul of the Christian who walks in fellowship with his Creator. Such inaudible communication cannot be examined by anyone else except the one to whom God personally speaks. I believe in the resurrection today because I talked to Jesus today, and he speaks back. And so I want to establish that as a point initially, that these that I'm going to give you are not the primary reasons why I believe in the resurrection. They're secondary, but they're also essential. And so I want to begin tonight, the very first page. I'm going to do some heavy reading to begin, and we'll do less of that as we go on in the lesson. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? This is the central question defining the differences we find among the three major world religions today, four if you count secularism. As the world drifted further from Christianity throughout the 20th century, the challenges to the faith once delivered to the saints transitioned from those auxiliary, extraneous, and otherwise unique doctrines which distinguish one Christian denomination from another to the corridors of academia and science where the very foundations of the Christian faith are called into question. This paradigm shift from an accepted Christian worldview towards secularism and other world religions requires Christians to give a defense in a way that is foreign to our typical Bible Belt mindset. But such a transition is much to our advantage. God has provided sufficient, no, abundant evidence in the studies of history, science, religion, archaeology, and textual criticism that lead even the sincere skeptic to weigh the claims of Scripture seriously. And yet at the heart of the modern challenges to the Christian worldview, some of those challenges include the veracity of Scriptures, the age of the earth, the problem of evil, moral relativism, etc. The defining question of the entire Christian worldview brings us back to, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And I want to emphasize this point for just a minute. No question is more important for anybody on earth than identifying who Jesus of Nazareth was. If he is who he claims to be, it changes everything about we know and could conceive about the world. So we must pause for a moment and look at who do people in the world think that Jesus is? And so Jews, most of them, and there's a wide spectrum here, are often ambivalent towards this question. They don't have an opinion, or they don't want to have an opinion. Some may claim that Jesus was a prophet. He was a good man. He did good things. That his revelation is not equal to the prophets of old, but he was a good moral teacher. He was okay. Others, Jews, will call him a heretic. He was a false messiah, false prophet that was not accepted or sent by God. Muslims may surprise you to know that Muslims actually venerate Jesus. He's important in Islam. He is believed to be one of the greatest prophets. He's believed to come back in the second coming. He will come back. They, throughout the Quran, they quote the teachings of Jesus and they encourage their adherents to follow his teachings. They affirm him as the Jewish Messiah, but the catch is they don't understand him as the Messiah that Jesus claimed to be. They believe that there's two theories about Jesus' death, the substitution theory and the apparent death theory. Which is, he was going to die, he was in the process of dying, and I tried to understand this, and then God at the last second substituted somebody that looked just like him. And that person died instead of him, which is the apparent death theory. That's the substitution theory. The other one is that Jesus survived the crucifixion. He was brought down, and they'll claim he is not. They deny his deity. This is the last sentence on the first page. They deny his deity. They forbid his worship. And they deny his claim to be God or the Son of God. Now, amongst Christians sitting here, there's a lot that I could say about what we believe about Jesus, but Christians claim that Jesus is Messiah, that he is God, and that he lived a sinless life. They further claim that he died on a cross to atone for the sins of all humanity and was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They claim that his mission as the Messiah was to save the world from sin and reconcile the world to God. Regardless of what everybody else says, what did Jesus say about himself? Because that's important. Jesus claimed to be God, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. And in Mark 14, 61 and 62, as he's standing before the Sanhedrin in the trial, all four of those identities, Jesus claims to be before them. So he is God. He is the Son of God in a unique sense. He is the Son of Man as prophesied in the book of Daniel. And he is the Jewish Messiah that had been predicted a long time ago. Jesus, as he ministry continued, he claimed these things all throughout his ministry. And because they were extraordinary claims, he brought forth extraordinary evidence that they were true. And so the miracles that Jesus performed were not mostly aimed at the well-being of those to whom he performed the miracles, but were rather to substantiate the claims that he was making to the world that he was sent by God to atone for the sins of the world. And so if somebody is making the claim to be God or the Messiah of the Old Testament, and even if he speaks eloquently, and even if he has some power in the way that he convinces your emotion and in your mind, and he can take the Old Testament scriptures and seemingly base a logical argument of something to be true, there is still going to be room for doubt, naturally. And so Jesus would have all of these people who were ill brought to him, and by healing them, it was meant to validate the message that he just spoke. One of the things I think that these miracle workers today have gotten very far off on. Yet all that came to a halt when Jesus died. So if we're in real time, if you're Peter, the apostles, if you're this group of people that have been following him, and like Peter claims in Matthew 16:16, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's made this profession. All of this evidence has been laid before him, and now he is a believer. He was a believer before that, but he is professing that to the world in that text. And then something strange happens. He's arrested, and he's tortured. I'm going to read here in the middle of page 2. It says this. Unfortunately, most people rejected him, and his opponent's skepticism and outright rejection of his messianic claims appeared justified when the Sanhedrin delivered Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. If the Messiah would reinstitute the kingdom of Israel by overthrowing Roman bondage, how could his own people reject and sentence him to death? The greatest fear of his followers were fully realized when, following the kangaroo court proceedings by Pilate, Jesus was brutally tortured as the prophets predicted, publicly murdered by God's design before all of Jerusalem. His most ardent followers left the scene in utter despair. They really believed he was the Messiah. So much so that days earlier, they had triumphantly entered Jerusalem in a caravan meant for an ascending king. A day before that, they requested to be on his right and left hand when he entered into the kingdom. His supernatural power, coupled with his burgeoning reception by the people, made them believe that they were on the cusp of emancipation from Roman bondage. But now, Jesus was dead. Undoubtedly and unequivocally dead. Imagine the questions that raced through the minds of the apostles during those nights. Quote, this is my own wonderings. This is something I've wondered often. Is those 3 days, what must they have thought about everything that had happened? How did he do his miracles if God didn't help him? And why would God help him if he knew it would all end like this? What about Lazarus? Did he fake being dead? That's impossible. I smelled his body. What about the bread and the fishes? I watched the basket. My very hands distributed the bread to over 500 people, and I started with half a loaf and a fish. Yet, after his crucifixion, after their feel forsaken, disillusioned is probably the better word, something radically changes in their behavior. 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion, Peter is standing in the middle of Jerusalem preaching that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. What changed their minds about Jesus and the fate of his movement? Why were they almost immediately willing to risk their lives to preach his message throughout the whole world? Why did most of them die proclaiming Jesus? One reason only. Because Jesus rose from the dead. All the claims that Christ made about himself converge at Jesus' resurrection. Did Jesus rise from the dead? If you look at page 3 in the middle of the page, Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 15, which you're going to hear, I'm sure, all throughout these lessons, Paul addresses the if he did not rise. And so if Jesus did not rise, Paul claims that all Christians, including you and me, are the most miserable proselytes ever to walk upon the face of the earth. Why? Because according to Paul, if Christ did not rise, then our preaching is vain. Our faith in him is not saving us. We are liars and false witnesses. We are still in our sins. And those Christians who have already died have perished forever. I want to pause for a moment. Now, we can deal with this intellectually, but think of this experientially. Everything we're doing tonight does not matter if Jesus is dead. And for many people in this room, the sacrifices that you have made all throughout your life to spread the gospel around the world and to lose friendships, to lose family connections, to lose wealth, all of those things are absolutely vain and worthless. And all the hope that you have when you stand at the grave of a loved one and you're weeping, and yet that reminder comes from the truth of the scriptures, yes, but they're better off. Yes, I cannot bring them back as David found some consolation, but I will go to them. Paul says all of that has no power whatsoever because we are hopeless if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Everything we believe about life, death, and the afterlife is a hoax. We would be better off eating, drinking, and being merry for tomorrow we die. But if Christ did rise, if he is the first fruits of them that slept, if he has through death triumphed over our last enemy, which is death, if in this very hour he reigns in heaven as the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, then God has once and for all vindicated the extraordinary claims Jesus made about himself and given him, that is Jesus, a name which is above every name. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he claimed to be and did what he was sent to do. If Jesus rose from the dead, then every Jew in the world should receive him as their Messiah. Every Muslim should immediately turn their bodies from Mecca and bow their hearts to heaven. Every secularist should confess their error and repent of their unbelief. And every Christian with breath, we should proclaim the message of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. If Jesus rose from the dead, then it changes everything. The apostles, I'm going to go to the next page, page number 4. The apostles, you go through the book of Acts, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on these next 2 pages. But one thing you'll notice about the apostles as you go through the book of Acts, if you begin to evaluate them and analyze what they're preaching when they're proclaiming the gospel throughout the book of Acts, you'll notice a certain pattern that appears, in most of the sermons, and that is this. They begin, especially to their Jewish audience, to proclaim the identity of Jesus, who he was. And they go back, especially in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, they go back and they continue to reference the Old Testament. And the reason is because they're standing there preaching to all these Jewish people who, A, don't think Jesus is the Messiah, and B, have a distorted view of what the Messiah was to begin with. And so what Jesus does when he comes is twofold. He proves himself, or he reveals himself as the Messiah, but then he also reimagines in the mind of a Jew what the Messiah was from the beginning. What they saw was a leader that was going to come and bring about emancipation from bondage. Christ was going to come and emancipate us from the powers of sin. And I feel that freedom tonight. The emancipation from being a slave to sin. Imagine all those people down through time who have been slaves, one group or another. Now, if they had a choice, be emancipated from sin or emancipated from a harsh taskmaster, I have a feeling I know what they would choose. I'm going to read the top of page 4. Common theme found throughout the book of Acts, especially to the Jewish audience, is the miracles of his resurrection. I really want you to hear me on this. This is not because the resurrection of Jesus is the most critical element of the gospel message, nor is it because it accomplished the victory over sin. The crucifixion did that. But Jesus' resurrection served as visible and verifiable evidence of Jesus' identity and divine mission. Jesus performed miracles and the Jews rejected him. Jesus expounded the scriptures perfectly and the Jews rejected him. God even spoke from heaven and the Jews dismissed it as thunder. But what greater evidence can be given of God's approval than a man claiming to be the Messiah, verifiably dying, and then being supernaturally raised from the dead 3 days later? This is the sign of Jonah meant to convince the world that he is who he claimed to be. On the next 2 pages, what you're going to see is evidences in Acts when they're preaching the gospel and they're getting to this claim. They're claiming who he was, his identity. And when they get to the linchpin of their argument to provide evidence of their claim, they always come back to his resurrection. And in a moment, I think I'll talk about why, or I think we'll reveal why that they do that. But you'll notice in the very first part, it also emphasizes all through the book of Acts that it was God that raised him up from the dead. So you notice in the first one, the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. The second one, chapter 3, whom God raised up from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. In the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 5, whom God exalted. The next one in chapter 10 with Cornelius, him God raised up. I'm on page 5. At Mars Hill, it says this, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he, that's God the Father, hath raised him from the dead. And so there's this emphasis that's given by the apostles in the New Testament that the reason all of those Jewish people and also us today, why that we should believe that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, was because God verified and validated that claim by God of his own power raising Jesus from the dead and thus proving that Jesus is different than every other man before or since who have claimed to be the Messiah. So false prophets can come and they can do miracles. And the scriptures teach us that in the last days that Satan may even give certain people power to accomplish things of a supernatural orientation. And so when people perform miracles today, that's not necessarily a validation by God that they really were who they claim to be. But listen, if those people really die, they lay in a grave for 3 days, and then they rise from the dead, I'm going to start listening to them. I can assure you that's not going to happen. So let's talk about specifically, I've got 17 minutes left. Let's talk about specifically the evidences for the resurrection, page number 6. So before somebody can be resurrected, they have to die. This is really important. The Bible claims that Jesus of Nazareth was brutally tortured by the Roman centurions and died publicly by crucifixion. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but if you go home and you read Romans 3, 25 and 26, I think that's some of the most important scripture in all the Bible. Foundational to the gospel, those 2 verses. And one of the things that it says, the way it's worded in the King James, is that that his resurrection showed forth something. And that word showed forth in the King James is meant in the Greek to be more explicit. It means publicly displayed. So I want us to notice, because it was by God's design that Jesus did not die in a corner, to use the words in Acts 26 before Agrippa, right? He said, he's trying to convince Agrippa. He says, I know you know that these things didn't happen in a corner. That he's not just pointing out a coincidence. He's actually pointing out that God deliberately made Jesus die in front of everybody. and part of it has to do with the resurrection. The trial of Jesus was before the masses, Matthew 27, 11 through 23. The sentencing of Jesus was prolonged and clear. His beating was conducted by a whole Roman cohort. Now, I've looked into that number of times, and if you have more information on that, that word indicates anywhere from 480 to 600 people. That's significant. What I mean is, imagine, it makes sense to me that a Roman legion, or a Roman group rather, a cohort would be there for the Passover to squelch any sort of rebellion that could occur while all the Jews are there. That makes sense. So it seems like to me, and I would love to hear anybody's take on this, that there really were 400 or 500 people in the morning, which makes sense, right? That you're going to go out whenever all the population gets there. 400, 500, 600 people are gathered together, these Romans, and they're about to be deployed to their stations. You go over to that side of Jerusalem, you go, and as they're preparing to go, a criminal is brought before them by night. Have a little fun with him. And so they start beating him, torturing him. That wasn't just done by 3 or 4 Roman soldiers. There were hundreds present to both participate in his beating and, by God's design, witness his death. He subsequently stumbled through the streets of Jerusalem during the biggest week of the year. Excuse me, busiest week of the year. He was hung upon a cross next to the main thoroughfare outside the city. In short, God designed Jesus' death to be performed in public. The apostles, the Sanhedrin, the Romans, and Jews throughout the whole Roman Empire watched Jesus die. Next paragraph I'm not going to read, other than to say, Romans knew how to kill people. So this idea that they roughed him up a little bit, they hung him to a cross, if you study Roman crucifixion, you'll learn people did not survive. And half second, and if they did, 3 days later, they weren't walking around casually saying hi to their friends. They were in the emergency room fighting for their lives. And so Jesus, read that last paragraph in that section, number one. A prerequisite to proving Jesus' resurrection is proving his death. One of many reasons God designed Jesus' death to be public was so that his resurrection would be hard to deny. So that's his death. Jesus died. Here's a second part that's important. Jesus was buried in a specific place that everybody knew about. This is really important in proving the resurrection. How could, 50 days later at Pentecost, the apostles have all these interactions with the Sanhedrin, who had been the masterminds behind putting him to death. And the apostles are preaching everywhere, Jesus rose, Jesus rose. If you remember, the Sanhedrin were fearful this was going to happen. They were afraid because they remembered his predictions. He proclaimed of himself he was going to rise 3 days later. So they, out of extra precautions, sent their own soldiers. Remember, they went to Pilate and said, will you send some centurions there? He said, you've got centurions of your own. You send them there. So the Sanhedrin, they take their personal bodyguards. They deploy them to go to the tomb. They're there at the tomb to protect and make sure and secure this known location where Jesus was buried. How could the Sanhedrin have proved all this time through the book of Acts that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead? They could have just gone and got his body, right? It had been protected. It had been secured. Everybody knew where his body was buried. And so when the apostles through the book of Acts are boldly claiming his resurrection, That particularly stung the Sanhedrin because their most obvious counter before all the people, which is to drag out the body of Jesus, they couldn't do because his body wasn't there. So then the question is, were a group of men who had previously fled in fear from Gethsemane, who were ordinary young civilians, were they really able to overthrow those centurions guarding the tomb? Or is it possible that what the eyewitnesses declared happened actually happened? And that is, on the third day, there was a power that emanated from that empty tomb like the world had never seen previous to that. I'll go with the latter. Seems like Jesus the most plausible explanation, given the evidence, Jesus rose from the dead. Page 7, top in the italics, it says this. In sum, Jesus was buried in a tomb known by all parties involved in his death. When sermons about his resurrection occurred a mere 50 days later, his enemies, who had previously gone to extreme lengths to squelch this movement, could not even pretend to produce the evidence which could have unequivocally proved the resurrection false, Jesus' body. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Let's get to evidence number 3. Jesus appeared to the women at the tomb, Peter, what's labeled the 12, and more than 500 at one time who were living when that fact was recorded, and to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. Eyewitness testimony is considered central evidence in any case. It allows the opportunity for corroboration among witnesses. So if I am called to testify about something, and I have not planned that testimony, coordinated it with any other witness, and I give a testimony to having seen something. Normally, what you would do if you hear two eyewitnesses that give that is you would cross-examine. And the more you cross-examine people, and the more accurate and perfectly aligned their testimonies is, the more that it proves the claim you're trying to make. Now, this would be convincing if there were 10 witnesses. If you had 10 people who said, I saw a post-mortem appearance of Jesus, and they all told the same story, and all of them, the rest of their life, even under threat of death, continued to testify of the same thing, that's a powerful claim. It wasn't just 10. 500 people. That's amazing. Now, selfishly, I wish they would have told us about that 500 occurrence, don't you? Like what it must have been like. Jeez, we have these glimpses when they're in a room and they're all devising what to do, and then Jesus just appears in the room. And what a chilling scene that must have been. Now imagine a congregation 10 times this size. And I'll bet that congregation was preaching something about Jesus. What do you think? Probably. And then all of a sudden, like just imagining it here, I'm doing this right now, and then Jesus appears up here. What a validation. The message. I'd conveniently go sit in the back, right? Let him have the platform. Here, 500 people appeared, but listen, it wasn't just 500 people one time, because now there's theories that people try to explain away called the hallucination theory. That people just hallucinated, that they really did believe they saw him. That's why they were willing to die for that testimony. But people today on funny drugs and they hallucinate. 500 people, not over the course of one appearance, but what the book of Luke, but what Luke tells us in the book of Acts in the very first chapter in verse 3 was that Jesus remained with them for 40 days teaching them things related to the kingdom of God. So you have him appearing before 500 people, and lest we believe that's a hallucination, they hallucinated for 40 days straight, and in the midst of their hallucination, their whole understanding of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, who God was, who Jesus was, the Christian community, the Jews and the Gentiles, truths that had been, or interpretations which had been ingrained in Jewish cultures for centuries, all of that over 40 days was radically transformed in a whole new way that was not only cohesive, but did not contradict any of the prophecies of the Old Testament, perfectly harmonized with them, and elucidated our understanding to spiritual truth. Amen. But it was a hallucination. Just, if somebody is a sincere skeptic to that, and I mean this sincerely, I would want to hear an explanation for how that could be the case. And that is not even getting to why we should trust the scriptures as a valid source. Because when people bring that up and they say, yeah, that's just a book long time ago that was written by people, we can't trust it. Listen, good evidence does not become bad evidence because of the passage of time. Good evidence is good evidence. And when time passes and nothing has changed, it remains good evidence. The scriptures give us, and the whole critical textualism that people assert today to try to disprove the scriptures. I love whenever I hear people trying to disprove the trustworthiness of these old documents written here, because it is a losing endeavor. I don't have time to get into that. We've got 4 minutes. I'll go to number 4. These are, and I'll go quickly through this and the next two, and then I'll be done. It says, the apostles have an unexplainable, so this is another piece of evidence that deserves attention. The apostles have an unexplainable transformation of attitude from grieving Jesus' death to proclaiming his resurrection. They all upheld this claim for over 50 years under extreme persecution and unto death. It's often been said that men don't die about things they believe to be a lie. This is especially true for all 11 people who formed his most ardent followers. What can possibly explain such a willingness to go to such an extreme with this message if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead? Kind of already dealt with number 5. I want to move on to the next page here. I just kind of got into this for just a moment. But this truth, to me, what burns in my heart about this is Jewish people today. I want Jewish people today to be saved. And if you know people who are Jewish of that religious, and there's a wide variation, there's of people who are ethnic Jews and their religious beliefs. I think the biggest hurdle, at least I have come to understand, is they're looking for a political king. Even to this day. And one of the things that I love about the Old Testament when you read it is the new lens we are given by Jesus to read it. Is that if you were just confined to the Old Testament, I understand how you would think that it was a political movement that was forthcoming and that all the revolution would affect things in this world. But when Jesus, prophecy by prophecy, begins to address those and reveal what their deeper meaning is, and then you consider that this was not just some old prophet who came with some extraneous interpretation, but that God validated it through his resurrection, it's a worth, and that even the most sacred prophecies of the Jewish people today still speak of the resurrection of Jesus. A lot of things to say there. I don't have time to do that. I'll conclude. Tried to leave off right where Brother Miller is supposed to pick up here with his lesson. It says, Jesus' resurrection is God's clearest spirit validation that Jesus is who he claimed to be, accomplished what he was sent to do. It validates the claim, Brother Miller is going to make here in a little bit, that Jesus atoned for our sins and gave his life a ransom for all. I hope you find this and some other things that I've written here